We've been studying the life of Jesus Christ on the earth. We even looked at what the Bible says about his life before he came to the earth. He is the eternal God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the I Am. In other words, he didn't have a beginning. He doesn't have any ending. He's God of very God. And we saw that he came to earth and became a man. He became the God-man. He was everything that God is, and yet everything that man is, and yet without sin. As I was having a Bible study with someone just earlier this week, we're looking at the life, not the life of Christ in the sense of what we're doing in here, but in more of a doctrinal sense. And I just made this comment that Christ did not give up anything to come to earth. He simply added. He simply added to who he is. He added humanity. So all that God is, he added humanity into that picture, and therefore he is without sin. And that's why he could die on the cross for us. That's why he could be our substitutionary Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I've been reading in the books of the law recently, and God was very specific about what kind of sacrifices one might bring before the tabernacle altar. He was very particular, very meticulous, very picky, if you might say. He wanted the best of the best. He wanted the animals that if you went down to the local fair, he didn't want the one with the red ribbon or the green ribbon or the yellow ribbon. He wanted the one with the best of show. That's what he was looking for. The people of Israel were expected to bring their best animals to him for sacrifice. And not just any animal, very specific ones. Certain kinds of goats at one time, certain types of lambs for another, certain times of bulls for another, certain times of heifers for another, and so on and so forth. That's why the law became so harsh and meticulous to the point in the New Testament the apostle called what Paul would call it a bondage, a hardship, a slavery. Because it was so hard, and that's why people couldn't do it. It was so hard. And God then pronounced a curse on those who wouldn't do it. That's why Christ came and said, okay, you can't. I gave you plenty of time to figure that out. Now I'm going to do it for you. That's why Christ came. I'm here to do it for you. And so he comes, and at the age of about 30, the Bible says, he makes himself public. And he goes public, if you will, and he begins a ministry of a traveling rabbi or a teacher. And he travels north into Galilee, an Israeli area, and then he would travel through Samaria and south into Judea, another Israeli area, and just go back and forth. That's what we're seeing him doing. He's presenting himself as God, as Savior, as Messiah. He's not presenting himself, however, as king, though he most indeed is the king. His purpose was not to come and set up his kingdom the first time. His purpose was to come and give himself as the Lamb of God the first time. He will come again as a king, but that's for another time, and we'll look at that eventually. So we see as we come to our study tonight, and by the way, we're going to bounce off of Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. So if you want to turn a Bible there, we're also going to look at Matthew and Luke. I'll mention those to you. Matthew 12, verse 15 is the parallel to this. The setting is that Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees and scribes and so on had gotten very upset with him, with telling him and claiming that he had broken the law. And in fact, he pointed out to them that, no, he had not broken God's law. He had broken their version of it, all right, which was not the law of God. Well, then another incident took place, probably on their way back to Galilee from Jerusalem, and they go through one of the fields, and the disciples are hungry, and so they yank an ear of corn, a cob of corn, off the stalk there. God in his law had said that when they harvest their fields, they're to harvest it kind of, if you have a square field, you harvest it in kind of a circle. Leave the corners. The corners are for just the passerby or the poor person or whatever the case may be. And so that's what these guys were doing. Number one, they were poor. Secondly, they're passing by. So they were twice qualified. And so they went through, popped a ear of corn, and then here was their, at least in the Pharisees' mind, mistake. They rubbed it between their hands to get the kernels off. Okay? That's harvesting. These guys were harvesting grain on the Sabbath. Now, looking back, we know, no, that's not what that was. They were hungry, and they're just getting the grain off so they could eat it. That's all that was. And that's what Jesus essentially pointed out to them. But again, the Pharisees, they had their thing. They had their way. They had their interpretation of God's word. And last time, I believe, I pointed out that we need to be careful that we don't get all hung up on someone's interpretation of God's word, including anything I say, instead of what God's word actually says. All right? That's why you'll hear from me quite often, from our elders or other teachers here, always look at your Bible. What does the Bible say? That's your goal, not to learn what the Bible means, but to learn what the Bible says, because it says what it means, and it means what it says. Well, we come to Mark, and the second or third chapter, and verse 7, and we see yet again some other incidents taking place. Now here, the Pharisees aren't so hung up on things, and so Jesus is a little more free to do the work that he wants to do. Here we have another incident where he performs some flabbergasting, that's my little word there, flabbergasting miracles. And a miracle can simply be defined as that which defies science. Some of you, when you were in school, studied science. Now, there is junk science that gets passed off today, such as the evolutionary theory. That's junk science. It's not the real deal. When you hear someone say, well, science proves evolution. No, junk science proves evolution, all right? Not real science. Real science actually disproves it, but that's for another discussion. But scientific laws, there are certain scientific laws, which, by the way, disprove evolution, but there are certain scientific laws that are in place that are proven over and over again by believers and unbelievers alike who are scientists. A miracle breaks those laws. Mankind can't do that. We don't have the capacity to break those laws. Okay, we can't break the... Anyone broken the law of gravity yet? No. We succumb to the law of gravity a lot, but none of us can break it. Some would say, well, we launched something to the moon, we launched something out of... Yeah, but gravity still controls those things. I mean, think about what it takes to get them off the Earth. It's an enormous amount of thrust. And even that little probe that's gone clear out of the solar system, supposedly now, even it, when it would go near the planets, would kind of do little curves and things like that, all right? Gravity is still affecting it. So even it did not break the laws of gravity. There are all kinds of laws in science, and miracles break those laws. Now, how could that possibly be? Because the one who made those laws is capable of breaking those laws, those scientific laws. So it says in Mark chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus, with his disciples, withdrew to the sea. Okay? He withdrew to the sea. He withdrew. He backed off, and he went over to the seaside. Maybe they were going to do a little fishing, a little camping out, just have a little guy time, you know, just relaxing, put their feet up, tell goofy guy stories, whatever. Okay? They're just going to have a little time off. Matthew puts it this way. Matthew 12:15. Jesus perceiving it, meaning that the Pharisees were taking counsel to destroy him, withdrew from there. So again, they just went somewhere where it was quiet. But then what happened? A multitude, a great multitude, a huge number of people learn where they are and they follow out and find him. From Galilee and from Judea and from Jerusalem, Mark says, and from Idumea, which was to the east of the Jordan River, and beyond the Jordan and about Tyre and Sidon, way to the north, they're coming in from every direction. A great multitude, hearing what great things he did, they came to him. And he spoke to his disciples that a little boat should wait on him because of the crowd, lest they should throng him, in other words, press him into the water. For he had healed many, insomuch that as many as had plagues even pressed upon him, that they might just touch him. The unclean spirits or demons, whenever they beheld him, fell down before him and cried, saying, "You're the Son of God." And he charged them much that they should not make him known. They were tired. There was conflict. There was hassle. There were people getting all over them. If you've ever been in a discussion with someone, let's just put it that way, in which you were disagreeing, and they were being accusational, they were being a little hot-headed at you, you were striving to respond correctly and respond well, respond appropriately, respond in a Christ-like manner, but they were heavy-handed and hot-headed and just kept coming at you. Some of you have been in those settings, probably most of us, probably more than once. I have full confidence in the total depravity of man, all right? That just wears you out, doesn't it? It just wears you out. You haven't done a lot of physical labor, but just emotionally, it just wears you thin. And Jesus was a man too. God, yes, but also a man, and so he got tired. His disciples were probably a little anxious about the whole affair too. So it says he withdrew. He pulled them aside for a little rest. We'll see this happen another time. And again, as Matthew puts it, it was in part anyway a response to the Pharisees' desire to kill him. But then the people found where he went. They came out to him from all over the place. They were so large that Jesus had to get into a boat and have them pull it out a little bit into the water. They're on the Galilean Sea there so that he could speak to them and not be just be thronged and not be able to do what he wanted to do. He wanted to teach them the things of God. He did heal people. He cast some demons out that just terrified those demons, by the way. And he was caring for the people, but then he wanted to teach them, so he has them take him out into a boat. That does two things. One, it pulls him back so they'll leave him alone a little bit so he can talk to them. And two, it gives him an excellent amplification of his voice off water. You ever been at the lake, especially when it's somewhat quiet, and talk? You can hear it forever because the water just amplifies your voice. So he used that as well, I'm sure. Anyway, that was going on. And Matthew says something interesting here. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 17, it says that Jesus charged the demons that were possessing people not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I'll put my spirit upon him. He shall declare judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry aloud. Neither shall anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he shall not break. Smoking flax shall he not quench, until he sends forth judgment to victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles hope." There were people coming to him from all over the place, Tyre and Sidon, Idumea. These are non-Jews. These are non-Israelis coming to hear him. There are Gentiles in that crowd. Some of the Jews there may have had a little problem with that, but it didn't matter. The prophet Isaiah was coming to pass right before their very eyes. We learn from Isaiah's prophecy, again, that's Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, that Messiah would be God's chosen servant whom he loved and whom he found delight. The Messiah would be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God and proclaim a message to the Gentiles. Let me stop on that point for a moment. Why did Jesus need to be empowered by his Holy Spirit when he indeed is equal to the Holy Spirit? Why did that have to be? It didn't have to be except to fulfill Scripture. It's simply that he chose it to be. You see, he chose, though he had equal power with the Father and the Spirit, and he's one with them, he chose to be dependent on the Father and to be empowered by the Spirit so that he could be an example to you and me. We're not equal with the Father. We're not equal with the Spirit. We're just us. And so, just like Jesus did, we can walk in the Spirit. We won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. We can walk in the Spirit and enjoy the Comforter's ministry in our hearts and lives, just like he did. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we're to walk through our lives just like Jesus walked. All right? And so he did it to be an example to us. Not that he had to, or he was incompetent and he needed the Spirit, but simply to show us, see, this is how it's done. You can do it too. Thirdly, Messiah would not be quarrelsome. He wouldn't be vengeful. He would minister gently and quietly to the people. He would cause justice to triumph ultimately, especially at the cross, and the Gentile nations would turn to Messiah in faith and put their hope in him. People in this very room tonight are evidence of that for being true. I'm not Jewish, are you? I'm a Gentile. And I have put my faith and hope in Jesus Christ. So right here is proof that that has come true. Well, after that took place, it says in Mark again, chapter 3, verse 13, and here Luke becomes the secondary parallel passage, not Matthew. Luke 6 is Luke's version of it. Mark 3 puts it this way in verse 13, and he, that's Jesus, goes up into the mountain and calls to him whom he himself would. Luke puts it this way in verse 12 of chapter 6. It came to pass in these days, as that was going on, that he went out into the mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God. All night. There have been times in my past where I've prayed a long time. But never have I prayed all night. Have you? All night? I may wake up sometimes, pray. I remember talking to a dear saint that was here years ago. She's with the Lord now. But she said, I get so frustrated. I start praying and I fall asleep. She just felt so ashamed. And I said, what better way to go to sleep? I said, answer a question for me, truthfully. When you wake up, what's the first thing you're thinking of? Praying. And I said, then why is this bad? Why is this bad? You go to sleep praying. You wake up thinking of praying. There you are. Okay. Now, would it be nice to be able to keep praying? Sure. But, you know, our bodies are what they are. But anyway, Jesus prayed all night. And when it was day, Luke says in verse 13, he called his disciples, and he chose from among them 12, whom he also named apostles, meaning later he would name them apostles. I'll point that out here in a minute. And then Mark and Luke both give us the names of these guys. Now, here's the setting. There are two responses to Christ here in this setting. There was the opposition and rejection by the faithless. We've seen that over and over and over again. People who had no faith in God. Faith, remember, is not defined by a fuzzy feeling about God in your heart. Faith is defined by see what my Bible says, I depend on that to be true, and I order my life by that. For example, when you put faith in Christ to save your soul, how did you know to do that? Well, mom and dad told me, or the preacher told me, or my friend told me, or the guy on the radio said, but what did they do? In the course of all that, very likely they shared Scripture with you. The Word of God was involved in some way, shape, or form, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. James 1 says that it's this Word that brings us to faith. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing the Word of God. It's God's Word that drives us to Himself. And so that faith is opened up, if you will, by His Word. And so we grasp onto His Word from within our souls, and we think that's right. I get so convicted by the truth of that gospel or whatever else maybe now as a believer I'm reading, and I realize, wow, that's it. That's the truth of God, and so now that's what I'm going to do. It isn't, I learned something. Isn't that nice? And I keep doing going my own merry way. James, again, chapter 1, warns about that. It's like a person who gets up in the morning, looks in the mirror, and goes, yeah, whatever, and walks on their way. They've learned something, but they've done nothing. That person has no faith in the mirror. If I see the Word of God, and I see in the Word of God what I'm like, it shows me who I am. The mirror of the Word is, it's described that way several times in the New Testament. And I do nothing about it, I'm really a fool. Okay, I don't have any faith. I may claim I do, but it doesn't matter. I don't have any. Because we need to be doers of the Word, not hearers only. That's where the faith is at. In fact, we often quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Did you know that verse 10 comes after verse 9? You didn't know that, did you? We read, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Faith always produces something. Always. Okay? James chapter 2 argues that if it doesn't produce anything, then it's not there. It's simple as that. Okay, it's just as simple as that. And so people can claim faith all they want, but if there's not a biblical design to... Now, that doesn't mean you're flawless. You come to Christ, suddenly you're a giant Christian. No, there's a discipleship road you got to take. There's a growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord you got to take. This coming Sunday morning in the adult Sunday school class, Brother Matt's going to be gone, and I'm sorry, I'm going to teach that with you too. You get double dose of me on Sunday morning. But we're going to look at salvation and discipleship and see what the Bible says about them and realize they're actually two different things. Everyone who is a disciple is a saved person. You can't follow someone you don't know. On the other hand, not every saved person is a disciple. I could give you all kinds of examples. And when we see that, we begin to wonder, well, are they a saved person? As I've often said, I don't dare take up the authority to claim judgment on their soul and say, well, they're not saved. That's not my right. That's Christ's job. I have no right. On the other hand, I can't say they are saved either. And there's the problem. You know, there's the problem. I've had to do a lot of funerals over the years. For those who have a clear testimony of faith in Christ, the last one was Brother Eric Cummings just a few weeks ago. Clear as crystal, faith in Christ. And so that was a joy for me because I could talk with confidence about his trust in Christ, his presence with the Lord now. That was not a problem. It was actually a joyful time for me. But in the past, I have had to do ceremonies, lead ceremonies for people that I wasn't sure about. Those are hard. Because I present the gospel, but I don't know what happened to them. I hope they were saved, but I don't know. And there's the problem. You know, when people think about you and your life, what do they see? Do they go, yeah, he's saved, she's saved, or do they go, well, I don't know. You know, I just don't know. What are they seeing? Do they see your faith? James 2 says, show me your faith, or tell me about your faith, I'll show you my faith. Jesus had all these people following him, temporarily, by the way. You may remember, of course, you know the story as a whole. Toward the end, zero people stayed with him, including that inner group of 12. Zero, including the inner three, Peter, James, and John. Even they ran. Okay, John and Peter kind of slinked up later, but he was alone at the end. But at this point, he has a great multitude of people, Jews and Gentiles, and so he calls them all up to him in the mountain after he's prayed all night. And it says here that he appointed some. He appointed some. Jesus chose 12 from his disciples in order to commission them as apostles or sent ones eventually. They're not exactly that right away, but he eventually will make them that. Dr. Dwight Pentecost, in his book, The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, says this, quote, the occasion demanding the choice of the 12 and organization of kingdom work in a more compact way arose from various circumstances. The enemies of Jesus had been organizing the forces opposing his ministry for some time already. This called for definite organization of his followers to resist the shocks of this ever-growing antagonism. More fundamental still was the increasing work in the growing kingdom demanded a more complete organization of its working forces, looking through to thoroughness and complete work. Growing out of this was the need of thorough training for his workers. They were to be with him at all times and in all places, companions in his travels, witnesses of all his work, students of his doctrines, fellow laborers in his practical school of experience, and finally to become in reality, as now in name, commissioned apostles of his worldwide campaign for the establishment of the kingdom. For the time, they were learning by daily companionship with the Master what they should be, do, believe, and teach as his witnesses and ambassadors. From this time on, their training would occupy a large part of the time and attention of their teacher. So again, Jesus first prayed. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, writes, I want first of all that you pray. First of all. Prayer should not be your last result. It should be your first result. That's the thing you try first or do first. I've had people say, well, Pastor, how long do I pray for that? Until you don't need to. Until God has said yes or no. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we all know those verses, but have you ever really thought them through? Now I've had a brain freeze, so let me read it. I was about to quote them. My dad used to say that his memory was perfect, but his recall was a little off. There it is. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. How much of it? All of it. Lean not on your own understanding. We sit and we ponder things, don't we? We research them. We try to figure it out on our own. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, how many of them? All of them. Acknowledge him. Acknowledgement involves humble, obedient submission. And he'll direct your paths. Literally, he'll make your path straight. He'll straighten it out for you. Make it easy. In other words, take it off of me, put it on him, and he'll work it out. It's exactly what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter when he says, I need to be always casting my care upon him because he cares for me. Always casting my anxieties, literal translation, upon him because he is, different word, taking care of me. He's taking care of me. He is actively taking care of me. When my children were young, I wanted them to come to me or to their mother and tell us when they had something that they needed. And if it was something valid, we would do everything in our power to make it happen. If it was something childish and foolish, we would explain why that wasn't okay, and we would not be doing that. But we wanted them to tell us. Sometimes we already knew, and we were waiting for them to tell us before we would answer. You ever wonder if God's doing that with us? Did Jesus or did the Scriptures not say you have not because you ask not? God knows that you have need of these things, Jesus said in the book of Matthew. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We always wanted our children to come to us and tell us and explain to us and ask us. Wouldn't our Father in heaven be much more so than that? On the back of your notes, if you have them, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. John does not list them. The list of the 12 apostles in the order that each of those books gives them. You'll notice that they're all exactly the same, except Matthew and Mark use the name Thaddeus, while Luke and Acts use the name Judas, son of James. All right? Do not confuse him with Judas Iscariot. They're not the same. So Judas Thaddeus, or Thaddeus Judas, Judah was his name, whichever it was that man. Anyway, those are the 12 guys, and of course, all 12 of them, or all four of the list, put Judas Iscariot at the bottom, and we know what happened to him, and we'll see more of that as we keep studying. A disciple, as they were called here, was a learner. It is one who listens. There's no authority in discipleship. It is simply learning. Technically speaking, in a school classroom or a Sunday school classroom, any kind of classroom setting, there are the learners, the students, and there is the teacher or the master or the rabbi or whatever setting you're in, the proper terminology. The students are not in charge in the class. The teacher is. Now, occasionally I've walked into a classroom in years past and wondered about that, all right? But anyway, the teacher is in charge. The teacher's task is to give information and assist and encourage and challenge and demand the students to learn the information given. The students are not in charge. The students are just kind of little, like I think I read someone describe them as little learning sponges, ready to soak it up. Some of them are more like rocks. But anyway, it just depends on the student. That's a disciple. There's no authority in that. Then there's an apostle. Apostle's a different word. It's a sent one, one particularly chosen and sent out. Specifically, the apostles, the 12 apostles, which 11 of these guys would become part of, eventually the apostle Paul would become the 12th. An apostle was one who was selected personally by Jesus Christ and sent out personally by Jesus Christ. The authority of the sender is conferred. Sometimes it's called apostolic authority. It is conferred upon the sender because now this apostle, those 12 men in the book of Acts, were sent out personally by Jesus Christ and given his own authority to build the foundation of the church. He was the chief cornerstone. They were to build the foundation, according to Ephesians. And so they had the authority, if you will, not in a God sense, but from conferring from Christ in an ambassador type sense of Jesus Christ. Kind of like an ambassador of the United States has the authority of the president, not to disagree with him, but simply to fulfill his wishes wherever the ambassador is sent. That's who the apostles were. They were sent out to fulfill the wishes of the Lord Savior, of the Master Christ. And so they went out, and that authority was possessed by Christ himself, was given to these men. There are many disciples today. I pray that you're one, that you learn of the Lord Jesus. You never stop learning. But there are no apostles. None. The last one to die was named John. When he died, the apostles, that was it. They're done. There are many people today who call themselves apostles. Beware of them. The fact that they don't even get their title correct should tell you something about their understanding of Scripture. Beware of those people. But these men became significant individuals. I think it's funny how some of them are described. He names some of them here, Mark 3. He gave them authority, sent them forth to preach, gave them authority. Simon, he surnamed Peter. James was the son of Zebedee, John his brother. He named them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Apparently they were loud of mouth and small of ear, you know. My father used to drill into me, David. God, whenever he called me David, I was supposed to listen. When he called me David Michael, I was really supposed to listen. But my father would tell me, God gave you one mouth and two ears. Use them accordingly. I try to teach that to my own children. One mouth, 2 ears. Use them accordingly. John and James didn't. They had it the other way around. Along with the others that are there. And then there was, of course, Judas Iscariot. And typically, in the Scripture, whenever he's mentioned, as Mark says, who also betrayed him, or as Luke 6 says, which was the traitor. What a tag to have on your name for the rest of eternity. All disciples of Christ are Christians, but not all Christians are disciples. And I pray that you are a child of God through faith in Christ, and that you're also a learner from the Lord. Father, thank you for the instruction here. Thank you for the example here. It's amazing to me that even our Lord prayed. It's amazing that even he took time to rest, even though it might have been brief. Lord, help us to understand and to learn and live by. May your blessing rest upon each one as we go our ways tonight, rejoicing in Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. God bless you.